So, good evening, and this is our fourth, fifth, sixth, third, I've lost track already, episode in the Gospel of John. And last week we were, we finished off the, we finished off the second chapter of John, and we're into chapter 3. That person is on by tape. I can watch him. Yes. Okay, so what do we remember? Great.
There's something about this guy, John.
John, right? Yeah, he was writing the book. We already left the other John off. Excuse me. Okay, so Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he had cleansed the temple. Remember that? And we had some discussion about what those guys were even doing there, and and how there was reason for the money changers. What were the reasons?
Outsiders of the city.
Like outlaws?
Yeah.
Banditos?
And anyway.
Outsiders as in people who maybe weren't resident.
There you go.
In Jerusalem. We talked about how the Jewish community was already quite dispersed. So where was the center of Jewish spiritual authority at the time of the birth of Christ, 30 years or so before this?
Jerusalem.
Any other guesses? So
30 years before his birth?
Uh-huh.
30 years before his birth.
Yeah.
Years before his birth,
or 30 years before this at his birth. I'm sorry.
Talking about the time of the Maccabees?
I'm talking about when Jesus was born, was Jerusalem the center of spiritual Judaism? I would still put it in Babylon. The best archive for writings were there. Although there were a lot of them in Alexandria, Egypt.
But wasn't the temple already built?
The temple was, but there was still this big dispersion. When the return, maybe I said that in a misleading way. Was Jerusalem a reunified spiritual center the way that it was at the time of the Messiah, when Jesus was there? I realize that this is speculation, okay? So maybe, again, it's kind of a leading question. What I really want to say is it didn't have this centrist situation like it did before the dispersion. When they restored the temple, a lot of spiritual authority. Who were the wise men?
Chaldeans.
More than likely, they were Babylonian Jews, no matter what the Catholic version is and the guys with the big hats and all that stuff. Who else was looking for the Messiah? Who else was looking for the signs and knew the signs based on the scripture? Who else came to worship the King of the Jews but the Jews whose king he was? Babylon was a major center, and where God actually told the captives through Jeremiah that they should build houses and they should plant fields. They're going to be there for a while. And God arranged to protect Judah and Benjamin by carrying them off into captivity. And he took the priesthood with him. And he took all the archives and all. And when they sent him back to build the temple, they brought a bunch of that stuff back, but they didn't bring it all. Okay, so just that fact in itself would indicate that there would be a large quantity of Jewish people outside of the borders of natural Israel. Then there was also the fact that they tended to be merchants and trading all the way throughout the Roman Empire, because at that time they were allowed. Yes.
Well, two thoughts. One, that was like 500 years before. And, you know, once they came back, I really feel like they brought the spiritual center back. But second thought is, the ten lost tribes of Israel, are you...
No, I'm actually not counting the 10 tribes because, through my best understanding, they have no idea who they are. They're scattered. But there was also a large contingency of Jewish people in Egypt. And there were archives in Alexandria. And not only that, but that's where the whole the priesthood that was in power at the time of Christ, which was not actually a legitimate priesthood, but a political priesthood, were set in through the Syrians and through the Romans, and they came out of Egypt. And the Sadducee contingency, if you will. So there's all kinds of political mix going on here, and the Jews are already scattered in such a way, and many of them spoke other languages as well as Hebrew, but they were bringing other currencies with them and their offerings, and there was provision in Torah that if you were going to bring an offering but it was too far for you, then you could sell the animal and bring the money and rebuy an animal at that point. So there was some reason for money changers, but not what the way they were doing it. And I really don't have time to develop on this. You can do your own research because it's ancillary to the main thrust here. But there are those that believe that the whole money-changing operation was run by Caiaphas and Annas and Caiaphas and that whole priestly family, and there was great corruption in it, and they ripped off poor people and did all kinds of despicable things at the time of Christ. So at any rate, he drives them out, and you know, he gets into a conflict of discussion with them. Give us a sign, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, how could you do that? It took all these years to build this temple, and so on and so forth. Okay, remember that? All right. Then we went on into chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I would like to point out here that one of the first things that jumps out at me as I read this is Nicodemus doesn't say, I know. He says, we know. Indicative of the fact that he wasn't the only guy in the Sanhedrin. He wasn't the only guy in the Pharisee sect that recognized the power of God and was not ready and quick to just write it off. Do you remember I asked a question last week? I said, were the Pharisees good guys or bad guys?
Yes.
And that was the consensus was yes. And I think that's important because it really relates to us in the sense that in the time, they were the good guys in the sense that they were seeking God. They were looking for a Messiah. They had allowed their religion to get in the way of their spirituality. And that is a danger that always exists for all of us, where we need to look to God with spiritual eyes and not with natural eyes. It's the tree of knowledge will never take you to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. So Nicodemus, as a good guy, is recognizing the power of God in the actions of the Messiah, and he comes to him to seek him out more. And Jesus does not respond to the fact that he's a man from God because of all the power. He says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He just jumps right to the heart of the matter. So, in the third chapter of John, often all we hear is John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But I would say to you that it's very important all the way through. There's so many things he says here. "Truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When you're dealing with people who are not born again, you need to recognize that they can't see what's going on. Unless God opens their eyes, they look at you and your attitude toward God and the way that you live your life, the decisions that you make based on your relationship with the living God, and they think you're nuts. They really do. And that's not something that should make you get mad at them. Because before you were born again, you couldn't see the kingdom of God either. It's actually that clear. They can't see it. They need to have their eyes open. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be old, born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We discussed that being born of water is the natural birth. Being born of the spirit is the spiritual birth. Okay? "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." Paul said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going with this body. You're not inheriting the kingdom of God in the body you live in. 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, he deals with resurrection. He talks about when you plant a plant, you don't plant the plant, you plant the seed. And the seed doesn't look like the plant. And nevertheless, they're of the same substance. And so too it is with us, sown naturally, reaping spiritually. Okay? So, Jesus kind of rebukes Nicodemus here. He says, "You marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." I'm in verse 8. "You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The source is invisible and its destination is invisible." Nicodemus answers and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers and says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I told you the earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And we went into some discussion about why Nicodemus got rebuked. And I said, because he should have known better. And I asked for some scriptures, and then I picked out two scriptures, one which Nathan thought was a little controversial, which was Deuteronomy 6, the great Shammai. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you know, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul." You know, your body, soul, and spirit, in essence. And to me, that is akin to the concept of being born again, that God doesn't just want your body, he just doesn't want your emotions, he wanted your deep inner man. And then I went on and we looked at Jeremiah 31:31 about the new covenant and how God was going to write his law in our hearts and in our minds, and he was no longer going to have to say to one another, "Know the Lord," because we would each know one another. This new experience, this new deep spiritual experience was being born again. The picture existed already. And I think I left us to ponder on that, did I not? Did anybody ponder? Were there any ponderers amongst you? Nicodemus could not fathom, and it was almost kind of goofy to me as I look at it. Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like almost sort of mocking him a little bit, saying, what, I'm going to go be born again? I'm an old man. Am I going to go enter back into the womb? Did Nicodemus have reason to question and mock in that fashion? And don't say, oh no, it was Jesus. How could he? I mean, think about it. Does the scripture give pictures that should be interpreted spiritually, which when interpreted naturally seem silly?
Yes.
Do you got any examples? Joyce says yes, in case you didn't hear.
But the ones that you just spoke of in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. I honestly don't see how you could go from that to the idea of being born again.
Because I wasn't taking them just freestanding. I was taking Deuteronomy 6 as God's call for us to have this spiritual love for him on all three aspects of our life. And then the concept in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant, a new form of relationship, which is really what being born again is.
I guess the terminology is what?
Which is my point. Where I'm going right now is Nicodemus was taken back by the terminology. How can a man be born again? How can you relate the great command in Deuteronomy 6 to being born again? How can you relate a new covenant to being born again? How can you not? Just because the picture is... Here's the discussion. Does being born again mean crawling back into a womb?
You mean spiritually?
I would hope that it means something spiritual would happen that had a similitude, it was similar to a birth. Okay, I asked the question before we went here. Are there any other pictures where God says thus and so, and if you took it literally, it would just be really strange?
If you drink this water, you'll never be thirsty again.
Okay, but that's New Testament. Let's have Old Testament.
Okay. Old Testament.
How about Deuteronomy 10? I knew you were going to say that.
Yeah.
This is important, because otherwise God could speak to you some spiritual thing, and I don't want to miss when God speaks to me. So in the 10th chapter, the Ten Commandments are rewritten, okay? And let's pick up the story at verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments. So body, soul, and spirit, again. Do it, feel it, know it. Keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and all that is in it. And yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart, and stiffen your neck no more. What do you mean, circumcise my heart? Should I rip my chest open and slice it? You must be born again. What, am I going to crawl back in the womb? How can this be? It's pictorial language. Deuteronomy 30. Nicodemus, how come you don't get this? How can I be born again? Crawl back into the womb? Moses told you that your heart had to be circumcised. You have to be born again. New covenant. Chapter 30. Basically the same thing. The blessings and the cursings and, you know, all that. Verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You can't circumcise your hearts. The Lord God will circumcise your heart. You didn't make yourself become born again. All you did was give up, and he made you born again. The new covenant, you didn't make a covenant with him. He made one with you, where he's written his laws in your minds and on your hearts, so that you don't have to say to one another, know the Lord. Each one knows the Lord. You became born again. You didn't do it. You didn't become born naturally, and you didn't become born spiritually. He did it. And we talked earlier in our study about how many of you were actively looking for him when you got saved. And I think the consensus was we were looking, but we didn't know what we were looking for. We were discontent, and he interfered. And I'm glad he did. Jeremiah 4. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you shall return to me, and if you will put away your detestable things from my presence, and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The picture that Jesus was giving to Nicodemus was bizarre. As Joy pointed out, another one is, drink my blood. And there were times where, you know, you have to look at Jesus talking to these guys and you think to yourself, well, Jesus, couldn't you have said it to them in a, couldn't you have given them the bad news in a good way? And he didn't. And he didn't, cut Nicodemus any slack. He said, you have to be born again. How can this be? How come you don't get it? You're the teacher of Israel. If you don't understand this, how are you going to understand deep spiritual things? We have to be very careful because we live in a society that has come out of Greece and it wants line upon line to line up. You have to follow God in faith. You have to read the Bible in faith. You can't read it like it's an encyclopedia. Although there's a lot of places where things are going to line up just perfect. You have to believe that your dad knows what he's doing. And I don't mean that as an excuse to not be able to explain things. Because I'm not afraid to say, I don't know what that means. Okay? But Nicodemus could have said, I don't understand that. Could you explain that to me? But he didn't. He's like, how can this be? And we have to come to a place where walking with him, that we have an open heart and an open mind and we can hear, because you can't see these things spiritually with natural eyes. It can only be perceived spiritually. Questions? Arguments? I mean, other opinions? Okay. I think we actually stopped at about verse 10. No, we went a little further than that. 13 or 14. No, okay. Verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him have eternal life. What's he referring to there?
The serpent bites?
Moses lifted up the serpent. Do you know where that is? Okay. Yeah, but right. But do you know where it is? Good. Numbers 21. So in Numbers 21, there's a Canaanite king named Arad. He lives in the Negev, and Israel is going to go past, and he fights against them, and he takes some of the Israelites captive. So Israel makes a vow, and you know, Lord, if you'll give us our people back, we'll utterly destroy their cities. So the Lord hears them, and they do that, and you know, they kill the Canaanites, they get their people back, and then immediately after that, verse 4 of 21, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Remember the miserable food?
Manna.
Bread from heaven. We can't stand this. Matzah again? You know, we're all like that. Everything's great, you know, but to the starving man, even the bitter thing tastes sweet, but eventually we have to guard our hearts. We get tired. Tired of God's good provision. Well, God didn't take kindly to that. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So just because the serpent was made and put up on a pole, did you get healed? You had to look at it, which means you had to believe enough to look at it. I'm not looking at that stupid snake. Then you die.
Look attentively.
So if God lifts Jesus up in a similar fashion, does that mean everybody's going to get saved? No, because you have to look attentively. You have to look in faith. You have to believe. And I also would point out that the only people that, you know, that God didn't stop the snakes from biting the people. They still got bitten. The world still bites. But you have to look at Jesus, and he heals you. And he protects you, and he keeps us safe. If he's lifted up, Anyone who believes in him has eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So God loves the world. And he made a provision for all of us. But you still got to believe. What does that word believe mean? I believe I'll have another hamburger.
To believe.
Yes?
I mentioned this is Jerome 14, that I didn't want to skip over 13. Can we go back there for a second?
Not until you tell me what believe means.
We've had this discussion.
Good, let's have it again. What does believe mean?
Just like
trust in.
Says,
rely upon.
Knowing that what he says is the truth.
Knowing that what he says is the truth. I think that Christian faith has become a Christianese word that doesn't mean anything. But believe and faith are fairly interchangeable here. To have complete confidence, it's not a casual belief in Jesus. It's not, I live my life however I want, and I believe in Jesus.
No, you can't do that.
It doesn't work that way. It's faith and confidence in him rather than in you. Rather than in you. Okay, what do you want to do in 13? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man.
Well, that's been probably at least 5 years ago we had a meeting on this subject, if you'll remember. What happens when we die?
You expect me to remember 5 years ago?
I do.
What did I have for breakfast? Oh, yeah, I remember.
Snickers. No.
But we don't know the answer. And I don't know how many times people say, well, when they die, they go to heaven. And Jesus says right here, say it again, verse 13.
No one has ascended into heaven.
Okay.
So my question is, what heaven? Which heaven? How many heavens are there?
Well, there's at least three, according to Paul. And of course, we've heard all that.
According to Paul, and one of the scriptures we just read, Moses quoted heaven and the heavens in the same verse, indicating that there was more than one.
Okay. I'm looking for insight. I don't know the answer.
Well, you're not going to get it from me. And there are a couple of reasons, because amongst the men who have never ascended to heaven, I'm one of them for sure. And don't take this wrong, Chris, okay? But I really don't care. And you'll have to find somebody who is willing to do an exegesis on these kind of things, because the things that I care about are things that help us to walk with him and to prepare our hearts to be ready for his presence. And the technical nuances of what happens after I close my eyes, for me, really just aren't that important. So I can't, I've never plumbed the depths of the scripture in regarding to it, because it's outside of my venue. My venue is to teach people to be able to hear God's voice and to love him in preparation for his return, and how that plays out in life here. So we'll have to find somebody. I'm sure there's somebody on the webs, on the internet, who has it figured out.
You doubt it,
huh? Okay, so God loves the world, and he sends his Son so that we'll believe in him. And he lifts him up the way that Moses lifts up the serpent, a solution to being bit by the fiery snake. The fiery snake has been around since the garden. And he's been biting at our heels and trying to kill us, eternally kill us. And God made this provision. And what you need to do is believe. Now, we've reduced salvation to saying a few words. I say we, using the big we regarding evangelical Christians. And we've made born again into a catchphrase, which it's not. It's actually something that happens. Your life changes. It is a new covenant. It is a new way to have a relationship with the living God that was not afforded to us prior. Not that you couldn't have a relationship, but you couldn't have one in the fashion that we can. But it requires something that just by its very nature indicates it's more than a one-time experience. Whoever believes in him believes is an ongoing experience. You don't just believe one time. You have a lifestyle of belief, a lifestyle of faith and confidence in a relationship. My wife and I have survived our marriage for almost 44 years, and that's because we believe in each other. And when given an opportunity to be offended with each other, I'm not saying we never are, but we never are for long. Because when the bottom line of it comes down, it's, I wouldn't do that. I don't think that way. I wouldn't do that to you. I love you. And that is what God is looking for in his people. And that is what God offers to his people. A love that gave up his son. In response, we're to love him in the same fashion. Deuteronomy 6, whole body, soul, and spirit. And then to go on and teach our children from generation to generation, passing on this faith. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a point in time where the lights went on, but we make a bigger deal out of it than anybody in the New Testament did. Okay? So, whoever believes in him, verse 18, is not judged. What does that mean? Because I have said in the recent past that we're all passed before the judgment seat of God. But I didn't make it up, because Paul said that too. And Jesus said it. And after that, the judgment.
He's not condemned.
He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Okay, the people that don't believe are already judged. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. I'm not going to be judged in regard to that, because I've made the right decision. But I'm still going to give account for how I lived my life. It's not a matter of whether I'm going to go to heaven or hell. It's a matter of, what did I do with the talents he gave me? Did I use them? Did I squander them? Did I cause my brother to stumble? Did I help my brother not to stumble? How did I live my life? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The relationship that some of us men are developing at the prayer meeting, at the Monday night gatherings, is developing and becoming such an open experience that if there's sin in our life, That's where we want to bring it. We want it to be exposed. We want it to be healed. I don't mean, oh boy, I screwed up. I can't wait to tell the guys. I don't mean like that. But I know that that's where health and healing comes. When I'm not walking with the Lord, I want to go hide it. And that's not what God wants. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices truth, comes into the light, that his deeds may be manifested or made clear as having been wrought in God. Even my bad deeds can be wrought in God if I will bring them to the light so that they can be cleaned. Because God is systematically working through my life, trying to straighten out the, you know, we've talked about the closet areas where I've got stuff hidden away, and he brings it out because he's working through trying to make the whole man. Being born again is just the beginning of gaining salvation. Okay, everybody seems kind of, either you all agree with me, which I don't believe that, or you're dazed. Too much chicken for dinner. All right, any questions on those passages? Because if not, we're going to stop right there. Made it through 21. Okay, thank you for your comatose attention tonight. Amen.